If you will take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As you're turning there, it is somewhat surreal to be preaching this message. I have preached it before at our church in years past, but I actually preached this same sermon literally last Lord's Day morning. I was not expecting that I was going to. I was supposed to preach during the Sunday school hour in Santiago, and then Pastor Fred Pugh was to preach the morning worship, but he had eaten something that apparently did not agree with him the afternoon before, so he knocked on my door, my bedroom door, the morning of the worship service and asked me if I could preach during both services for him. And so I agreed to it, just trusting that the Lord would take care of us and would enable me to do what I was not expecting to have to do. But he blessed. Thankfully, Fred was doing fine by that afternoon, whatever had come over him had passed. But God blessed and ministered to us and met with us in a very special way that morning. And I'm trusting he'll meet with us as well, as I think it's a very pertinent text to the things we're going through as a nation and as a world. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's pray. Father, we would pray that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the preaching and the hearing of your word. Though we are not able to gather face to face, we do thank you for the technology that allows us to have a digital session together as a church and to be able to pray together. And so, Father, we pray that you will comfort your people, remind us that we are not citizens of this present age, that our home is not here. It is in the age to come. And comfort us with the sure hope of Jesus' second coming. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Day, April the 14th of the year 1935, was a day that the inhabitants of Oklahoma, Kansas, and Texas would never forget. It was a time that was forever after known as Black Sunday. The farmers who lived in the Great Plains had reaped a great crop during the Roaring Twenties. They had planted a wheat crop called Turkey Red, and the prosperity that they enjoyed caused them to overplant and overseed the land. They literally plowed up millions of acres of land, expecting that every year was going to be like the one that had come before. But the prosperity dried up in the 1930s. Not only did the nation's economy dry up, but also the skies dried up, and there was an almost nine-year-long famine or drought that hit the plains. And the problem was the plains were open. There was nothing to stop the wind from coming across it, and with the grasses gone that had been plowed up, the winds could come across the plain, kick up the black dust that was there, and cause dust storms. And these dust storms began to occur, and the most severe of which took place on that April 14th day. It is testified by people who were there, who experienced these various storms, that sometimes the visibility was so bad that you could not see your hand in front of your face. Well, after a long succession of dust storms, one after another, the morning of April the 14th seemed to be a very clear day. When the morning began, the sky was a brilliant sapphire blue. People went to church. It was such a wonderful day that people opened their windows and their doors to let the fresh air in, because before they'd had to keep everything closed and pinned up so that the black dust wouldn't get into everything. People went and took picnic lunches beside the rivers and things like that in the afternoon, thinking that it was going to be a really wonderful day. What they did not know was that a northeastern wind was coming from Canada and was heading due south right toward them. And by the evening, people began to see ominous black clouds on the horizon. There was one young boy who went outside, and he saw the black clouds coming toward him, and it was moving so fast He called into his father and said, I don't think we're going to be able to go to church this evening. And he said before, his dad said, why do you say that? And before the boy could even answer, the storm had hit them and engulfed them. It was the worst of the storms that was ever that they ever experienced. The storm was 200 miles wide, moving at 60 miles per hour. And literally one man testified, he was a little boy at the time, that he was put his finger to his nose and he could not see his hand until his hand touched him, and even then he couldn't see it. But for our purposes this morning, I want to talk to you about one specific family who endured Black Sunday, who lived in Spearman, Texas. When the storm hit, this man got his wife and children and put them into the car to try to get as far away as they could from the storm. And so they headed out, but before he headed out of town, he wanted to drop by a woman's house who apparently was a widow or whose husband had left her, who had a baby, and he wanted to check on her and get her in the car with them. And when he walked inside, the woman was there about to kill herself and her baby. And she said to him, she said, I believe that this is the end of the world, and I would rather my baby and I go ahead and kill ourselves now rather than that we should live through this. But the man knew the Holy Scriptures, and he was a Christian. And he began quoting scriptures to her, and I've always wished I could have been a fly on the wall to hear what scriptures he quoted. But he said to her, I do not know what this is, but I do know this. It's not the last day. This is not the end of the world. And he was able to persuade her to not kill herself nor her child, and was able to get her to safety in his car and protect her. Now, there's two reasons that I tell you that story. The first is that good eschatology can save your life. This man knew the Bible and what it has to say about the end times, and I suspect he was quoting from 2 Thessalonians 2 to say, we haven't seen the man of sin arise yet, and therefore well, you need to know that this is not the end of the world. But in all seriousness, eschatology, the doctrine of end things, is very, very important. There was a time in my life when I would have said I was a panmillennialist. Everything just pans out in the end. And I was convinced that eschatology wasn't that important. But over the years, as I have searched the scriptures and have grown in knowledge, I've realized just how important it is. For example, if you look at the Psalms, at the end of Psalm 96 and Psalm 98, we are told there about the second coming of Christ. And that's remarkable because what that means is this: the Holy Spirit wanted his people thinking about the second coming of Christ before Christ had even come the first time. And so they were singing about it and thinking about the second coming of Christ in those days. When you come to the New Testament, every single book in the New Testament, except the four, and the four of the smaller books, it mentioned the second coming of Christ at least once, and very often multiple times. Take, for example, 1 Thessalonians that we're in right now. Every single chapter, all five chapters, end with a reference to the second coming of Christ. And when you think about it, even when you do evangelism, when you labor in evangelism, you cannot share the gospel with lost sinners without mentioning something about the second coming of Christ, because you tell sinners to flee from the wrath that is to come. That is, Jesus is going to come again, and there's going to be a day of judgment, and you're telling people to flee to Christ that they might escape the judgment of that day. There's so many practical benefits to considering the second coming of Christ. Not only does it help us in evangelism, but it comforts us when we lose someone in the Lord, a friend, a father, a mother, a brother, a child, an uncle, a grandparent, a friend. When we lose people in the Lord, we know we're not going to lose them forever. It enables you and I to endure persecution and hardship in this present age. It helps us endure coronaviruses and pandemics that are going on in the place that we live. And it produces holiness, because as we're full of hope for the age that is to come, we seek to purify ourselves and walk in holiness in the present age. Paul thought so highly of eschatology that he actually put a man under church discipline who was teaching falsehood about the second coming of Christ. You'll remember in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy, there was a man named Hymenaeus who was teaching that the resurrection was already past. And he, by teaching these things, he overthrew the faith of some. And therefore, Paul gave him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that he would learn not to blaspheme. So if the Holy Spirit thinks something is important, you and I should think it's important as well. Well, there's two things that we need to consider as we approach our text and think about it if we're to understand it. The first is this: as we talk about the second coming of Christ, the return of Jesus Christ, the first thing that should be very obvious to us is that you can't return to a place that you've never been to before. I have returned in recent weeks to Santiago, Chile. That's the third time that I've been able to travel to that city. But the moment I tell you that I have returned to the city, that implies something obvious, and that is that I've been there before. Otherwise, I'd be going there for the first time. Even so, when we say that Jesus Christ is going to return, the clear implication is he has been here once before. And the book of Acts, chapter 1, you can turn there if you wish, tells us about his ascension to the Father after he had been here upon the earth. The context is he has died, been crucified, he's been buried, he's risen from the dead, he's shown himself by many infallible proofs to be alive, and now he is standing on the Mount of Olives, just east of the city of Jerusalem. And as he's speaking to his disciples, verse 9 says this: "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So literally, as they're standing there hearing Jesus' words, they watch a tremendous miracle as literally his sandaled feet lift up off of the Mount of Olives and he soars heavenward until they can't see him anymore and he disappears behind a cloud. And as they're all looking at him like this up in the sky with their jaws on the floor, suddenly these angels appear and say, "Why are you staring at the sky? This Jesus is going to come back in the same way that you saw him leave." Now the implications of this are many. Jesus' ascension was literal. It was physical. It was visible. Even so, his return will be literal. It will be physical, and it will be visible. It will be visible to everyone. The second thing you must understand, if we were to understand 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is that when God created you, and when he created me and fashioned us in our parents' wombs, our mother's wombs, he created us with two parts. He gave us a body and a soul. We have a material body, and we have an immaterial soul. Now, how do you know that you have a soul? You know because the Bible tells you that you have a never-dying soul. And when we die, our bodies go to sleep, as it were, and are buried in the ground, but our souls are severed from our body, and they remain conscious, and they go on living in either heaven or in hell. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you have to understand that if you're going to understand our text. So with that in view, I want to preach our text under four headings. First of all, I want to speak to you about the day and the hour of Christ's return. Secondly, the sounds and sights of Christ's return. Third, those who will hear and see Christ's return. And then finally, the hope of Christ's return. So first of all, the day and hour of Christ's return. Now, I'm going to tell you now what day and hour he's going to come back. Of course, I'm just kidding, because I don't know when he's going to come back. No one knows the day, and no one knows the hour that he's going to return. As a matter of fact, in the book of Mark, we are told that Jesus, in the days of his earthly ministry, in his humiliation, in the mystery of the incarnation, he said he himself did not know the day and the hour of his return. We can rest assured now that he is ascended and glorified at the right hand of the Father. He does know the day and the hour of his return, but the only people who know the day and hour of God's return are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. No mere man on earth knows the day and hour of Christ's return. As you know, though, that hasn't stopped people from speculating and guessing and making predictions and prophecies that have always failed. As a matter of fact, many of the pseudo-Christian cults have been started when men would stand up and claim that they knew the day and the hour of Christ's return. So whenever you hear someone naming dates and claiming they know when Christ is going to return, you can mark it down. Jesus has told you to believe this, that they are liars. They do not know what they're talking about, and do not be deceived by them. But what we can say about the day and the hour of Christ's return is this, that whenever he returns, that day will be the last day or the last hour of the last day of this present age. Scripture over and over again uses that language, that basically this present age comes to an end when Jesus comes back. As a matter of fact, time will come to an end. Human history as we know it will stop. Jesus' second coming is the transition from this present age to the age that is to come. The Bible tells us that we're not to be concerned about when he comes, but we are to be ever watchful and ready for him whenever he does come. And so our concern is to be watchful and ready, not to speculate as to when he will come. Well, if that's the day and the hour of Christ's return, let's consider next the sounds and the sights of Christ's return. First of all, the sounds of Christ's return. In August of the year 1883, a volcanic island by the name of Krakatoa in Indonesia blew up and exploded. And when it blew up, it is believed that it is the loudest sound ever recorded by human instruments until that time. To give you some sense of how powerful this explosion was, it was 13,000 times more powerful than the atomic bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima at the end of World War II. The sound waves traveled 7 times around the Earth and were registered 7 times on various instruments. 6 cubic miles of rock were thrown into the air. So it was a horrific explosion. But to give us more of a practical sense of how massive the explosion was, it could be heard from 3,000 miles away. Now, to give you some analogy, that would be like an explosion taking place in California, and you and I hearing that explosion here in Georgia 3,000 miles away. That is how loud the explosion in Krakatoa was. When it blew up, people in London heard the explosion and heard the eruption. The reason I talk about Krakatoa is that the scriptures themselves make it clear that when Jesus comes back, it's going to be extremely loud. As a matter of fact, look in your text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And it's going to be so loud that literally the dead in Christ will rise first. It's literally going to wake the dead when they hear this voice. Someone has described 1 Thessalonians 4:16 as the loudest verse in all of New Testament scripture. It's going to be so loud that people are going to be going about their various business. Women will be cleaning their houses. Men and women will be in their workplace. There will be couples getting married. There will be all kinds of things, people going about their day-to-day lives thinking that every day is this particular day is just like all the other days that have come before. And suddenly they're going to hear this noise, this earth-shattering noise in the eastern sky, and they're going to rush out to see what it is, because it's going to be the loudest day in all of human history. And when they come out and look in the streets and look up at the sky, what is it they're going to see? That brings us to the sights of that day. The scriptures say, first of all, that when they look to the eastern sky, what they're going to see is millions upon millions of holy angels. Over and over again, we find this emphasized all throughout the New Testament. For example, Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Could you imagine the sight to look up into the horizon and see spread from end to end, the entire sky filled with angels? The other thing that we'll see, and I don't know exactly how we'll see this, but the scriptures indicate it, is that when Jesus comes, he will not be coming alone. He'll be bringing not only the angels, but the souls of those who have died in Christ, he will bring with them. More about that in just a moment. But the thing that I would focus your attention upon is this. Most important of all the things that we'll see in the sky will not just be the angels and the souls of those who are coming back with Jesus, but it will be Christ himself. Notice again, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. In the midst of all these angels, in the midst of all these souls being brought back with Christ, will be Jesus himself. But he will not be a babe in a manger. He will not be a carpenter or a carpenter's son. He will be coming back as the Lord of glory. Again, the emphasis that we're given in all of New Testament Scripture is that Jesus will return in glory. That is, think about how Peter, James, and John saw him when he was transfigured, when his face shone brighter than the sun, and his clothes were whiter than any launderer on earth could launder them. That is something of what we're going to see when Jesus comes back, that Jesus is going to be shining like the sun in glory. And that's what we're going to see as we look in the sky. Now, it's going to be a most marvelous and most frightening sight all at the same time that anybody has ever seen. So if we consider the sounds and the sights of Christ's return, let's consider next those who will hear and see Christ's return. Don't you hope that you'll see it? Wouldn't you want to see this glorious event? Well, the truth is, no matter who you are, you will see it. You will see it. Remember, I told you that when Jesus comes and shouts, his shout will be so loud it will literally wake the dead. Turn with me to John chapter 5. And hear Jesus' own words about his second coming. John 5, verses 28 to 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So everyone who's ever lived on the earth, even those who've already died, those who've already passed away, will be raised. Some will be raised to a resurrection of condemnation. That is, the lost will be raised there to stare in horror as Jesus comes. And as they watch him coming, they're watching their condemnation, their judgment drawing nigh. They're going to say to the hills, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him and from the face of the Lamb. For his day of his judgment has come, and who can bear it? You think about the people who crucified Christ, who literally drove the nails into his hands and his feet. Revelation 1:7 says, all eyes will see him, even those who pierced him. That is, all will be raised to see him. But if there's some who are raised to a resurrection of condemnation, there's others who will be raised to a resurrection of life. Those who are in Christ, who have believed on him, have been cleansed of their sins by his blood, and are dressed in his righteousness. For us, as we see Jesus coming, it'll be the most glorious thing we have ever seen in our entire lives. It won't be a day of sadness, but rather a day of consolation and of joy. We will rejoice as our redemption draws nigh. But it's not just that we're going to see him coming. The scriptures tell us, again, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. That is, Christ will be bringing their souls with them, but here's the mystery, their bodies will be raised. And not only will they be raised, they'll be caught up into the air with him. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 24, the scriptures tell us there, Jesus says, I will send out the holy angels, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. So the angels who are returning with Christ are going to be swooping down upon the earth, laying a hold of God's people, and flying back to Christ, taking us in the air to meet him there. The language that is used here is very similar to the language of the triumphal entry. If you remember, Christ was coming in on a donkey. The people were celebrating and shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. The people came out of the city of Jerusalem to escort their king into the city. Even so, that's what we will be doing as God's church. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will also be caught up in the air to meet with the Lord in the air, and we will be escorting him as his people and as his church back to the earth, where he is King of Kings and where he is Lord of Lords. And what happens next? What happens next is that this present heaven and earth will be destroyed with fire. God will not destroy the world with a flood because he's promised and made a covenant. He never will destroy the earth with a flood again, but he will destroy the earth with fire. And he'll create a new heaven and a new earth. And the day of Christ's return will also be a day of judgment in which all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will divide them into two different groups. The sheep he will put on his right, and the goats he will put upon his left. That is, those who have come to know him, he'll put on his right hand. Those who have not come to know him, he'll put on his left hand. And that brings us finally to the hope of Christ's return. Now listen carefully, everyone who's listening to this. We have a day of judgment in our future. You cannot avoid it. You've heard me say this, use this illustration many times before, but over the years, I have had the privilege of going to various jails and prisons and preaching the gospel there. And as I talk to men and women afterwards, after preaching to them, I always like to ask them, how can I pray for you? And as you can imagine, the prayer request is always, pray that I'll get out of here. Which if I was in prison or in jail, I'd want somebody praying that I get out of there as well. But what I find interesting is the way that people usually ask me that question. Inmates will say it this way, please pray for my court date. Pray for my court date. That's a very fascinating way to say it. In other words, what they're saying is this, I have a day in court. And on that day, I'm going to stand before a judge. And that judge is going to hear the crimes I am accused of, and they're going to pronounce sentence. Either they're going to set me free and release me and let me go free, or they're going to throw me into prison and lock the prison and throw away the key. And if the prisoner has committed capital crimes, that judge has the authority to sentence them to death. And what they're asking for is this, pray for my court date, pray that I may find mercy with my judge on my day in court. Brothers and sisters, men and women, boys and girls, we have a day in court. Every last one of us in this room. You're going to be standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, someone you cannot lie to, someone you cannot deceive, someone who does not take bribes to pervert justice. You're going to be standing before the throne of Jesus Christ. And I ask you with Judgment Day honesty, when you stand before Him on that day, if He was to return today, before this day is over, or if you die before this day is over, and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, will you be standing on His right hand, or will you be standing on His left? Because in Matthew 25, He's already told us the sentence that He's going to pronounce. If you are dressed in His righteousness, if by faith you have believed on Christ and have been forgiven for your sins and been reconciled to God, then He'll look to you and say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But if you're on the left, if you're part of the goats, He will look at you and say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You can fool parents, you can fool your pastor, you can fool all kinds of people into believing you know the Lord. But do you truly know the Lord? And does He know you? Have you been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? Because if you're going to find mercy in the age to come, you must obtain mercy in the present age. But the good news is this, there is mercy to be found in Jesus Christ. Through His own promises, through His own invitations, He tells you that He is able to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through Him. And the best of good news is, He's just as willing as He is able. So flee to Jesus Christ that you might be saved from the wrath that is to come. But let me make some applications to you who are His sheep, to those of you who have been born again and have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. There's three applications I want to make for you, and that is, first of all, you have no need to be afraid of dying. The world is in captivity, they're slaves to the fear of death, and they have good reason to be afraid of dying, because what lies on the other side of the grave for them is everlasting burnings, everlasting torment under the wrath of God, as God casts them body and soul into hell, where the worm never dies, and where the fire cannot be quenched. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And they have good reason to be afraid of what's on the other side of the grave. But for you and I who are in Christ, while death is still our enemy, at the same time, we are set free from the bondage of the fear of death. There's a man by the name of Anthony Hokema who wrote a book called The Bible in the Future. And in it, he uses an illustration that I found very, very helpful. For the world, for the lost world, the death is the grim reaper. It's a skeletal figure with a fearsome visage and face. It has a sickle to snatch your soul and a horribly, horribly gross black hood that it's wearing. It's a frightful and fearful thing. But if you're in Christ, though death is still our enemy, which Christ will defeat by the resurrection from the dead when he comes back. But if you're in Christ, you have no need to be afraid of death. I'm concerned about the way I'm going to die. If I get to choose the way I die, I'd prefer just to fall asleep, go to sleep, and wake up the next morning in glory. But nonetheless, I don't have to be afraid of death itself. Because the Grim Reaper is no longer the Grim Reaper. Instead, it's exchanged its robe and its horrible skull visage for a bow tie and cummerbund and a tuxedo. And this is what Anthony Hokema said. He said, when death comes to the Christian, it's like our butler. It opens the door and says, this way to the master, so that we do not have to be afraid of death, because on the other side of death for us is glory as we stand before the presence of Christ. To be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. Secondly, if you have lost Christian relatives, or if you have lost Christian relatives and friends who have died in Christ, do not sorrow as those who have no hope. Certainly, we sorrow in this life. It's a way of honoring those who've gone before that we mourn for them, that we mourn their loss, that we miss them in this present age. Death is our enemy, and even though it's normal, somehow we know in our hearts that it's not natural, that we were meant for better things. We were meant to be immortal, and death is, because of sin, death has entered the world, and it's a very unnatural thing. And we feel the loss of those who have died in Christ very deeply, and the hurt goes very deep. That being said, we don't need to sorrow as those who have no hope. Because if you're in Christ and they died in Christ, you'll be reunited with them. And not only will you be reunited with them, it'll be far better than it ever was before. Because even the best of relationships that we have in this present age, we are sinners. We are fallen. We sin against the Lord and we sin against one another. And because of that, all kinds of horrible things happen. We wrong each other. We have to seek forgiveness of one another. But because of what God has done, we will, in that day, we will be reunited with one another forever, never to lose each other again. But the thing is, we'll be without sin. We'll be perfect. We will no longer have to seek each other's forgiveness for wronging one another, because even the presence of sin will be removed from us. The very best thing about going to heaven is that we're going to see Jesus face to face. Think about it. We've believed on someone that we've never seen with our eyes. We've heard about him from the Word of God, and we believe him to be real, and we believe he is our Savior, but we've never been able to see him or to touch him. But when we go to heaven, we will see him face to face. And though there will be no reminders of the curse or of the fall, there will be one reminder for us for all of eternity, and that is his hands and his feet and his side will bear the scars, the purchase price of our redemption, the reason that we are able to be in heaven at all. One of my brother-in-laws, Brian Adams, had a godly grandmother who loved the Lord and knew the Lord. Her name was Grandma Adams, and when Grandma Adams died, her son was with her, and she was in the hospital bed laying on her back, and as he watched her, her wrinkles and her cares began to melt off of her visage as she departed this life to go into the next. She looked up at the ceiling, and she raised her hands up to something that she was seeing, and then her hands fell by her side, and she was gone. But Brian has spoken about his grandmother, and whenever the family would visit her in the North Carolina mountains, as they were leaving, she would stand on the porch and she would wave as they left, and she would say, children, bye for now. When we lose loved ones in the Lord, that's how it is. It's bye for now. It's not bye forever, but it's bye for now. But we have the hope that we will be reunited with them. The best thing about going to heaven is we're going to see Jesus face to face. The second greatest thing about heaven is we will be sinners no more. And the third greatest thing is we'll be reunited with God's people forever, never to be parted. Do you realize in the age to come, there'll be no doctors, there'll be no medicines, there'll be no funeral homes or funerals or funeral directors, there will be no disease, there will be no coronavirus, there'll be no pandemics or epidemics of any kind, because with the removal of sin and the redemption of creation, Christ will remove the curse itself, so we'll never suffer under these things. The third and final thing that I would set before you is there a confidence that Christ is coming in the future ought to make us holy in the present. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 3. And look at verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. In other words, we're already children of God. We're not waiting for that. We've already experienced the grace of adoption if you have believed on Jesus Christ. We are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, that is, when Jesus comes back. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In other words, even our remaining sin will be taken away. But then notice verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in Him, what hope? The hope that I'm going to see Him face to face and be made like Him. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That is, if you have placed your faith in Christ, if you have the hope burning in your heart that Jesus is going to come again and you're going to see Him face to face and be made like Him when you see Him as He is, that hope burning in your heart will cause you to pursue present holiness. The second coming of Christ is extremely practical. And my brothers and sisters, we're going through a time unprecedented in history when the coronavirus pandemic is isolating us in our homes and causing us to have to change our lifestyles radically for these next several weeks. But as we think about that, let's remember we are not citizens of this present kingdom. We do not belong to this earth. We are strangers and pilgrims here. And there is a future ahead of us, a future full of promise, that's bright and full of hope. And as we get our minds on that, it helps us to pursue Christ more in this present age. Sometimes people make the comment or make the statement, he's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Well, the reality is there is no one of us who is too heavenly minded. The truth is, the more heavenly minded we become, the more we fix our mind upon the hope that is to come, that is before us, the more we are enabled to be more earthly good in this present age. So may God grant us grace that we may be more heavenly minded than we ever have been in the past, that we may pursue holiness and be found faithful on that final day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the hope You give us that does not disappoint, because You have made promises to us and You are a God who cannot lie. Bless us, we pray, and fill us with this hope even as we go through these difficult circumstances, even as we feel bound to our homes because of the pandemic that's going on. Help us to remember that our future is very bright, because we don't belong to this age, but that which is to come. So, Lord, help us to not set our mind on earthly things, but rather upon heavenly things, where Christ is, and to get the gaze of our souls fixed upon Him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.